Good evening. Welcome to our study this evening. As we open God's Word, let's open our Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 24. In our study these evenings in the life of David, it's been a study through the book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, and included in that would be 1 Chronicles. 1 Kings will follow soon, and we'll come to a conclusion in a few weeks here, but I want us to turn to the 24th chapter, which is kind of a leap from where we last were. We were talking about that incident following David returning to Jerusalem, returning after Absalom's attempted rebellion, and Absalom was put to death. He comes back, and then it's kind of a slow, methodical diplomacy. Sheba rebels. There's all sorts of things going on similar to our election here in this year. And he establishes himself finally back in that area, back in that time of his reign and towards the latter years of his 40 years of the kingdom. And then there was a famine, 3 years of famine, and that was the Gibeonite issue where Saul had slain the Gibeonites. And God sent a famine to judge the nation over that. And of course, there had to be a ransom to satisfy that. That was chapter 21. Now we're going to leap through chapter 22 and chapter 23. I'm going to get back to that. That's going to be more of something I'll wrap up our study of David and the reign of David. I want us to look to chapter 24 this evening on the census that he wants, and then he has Joab go and record for him. Chapter 24, verse 1 starts this way, "And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, Go number Israel and Judah." And there is how this chapter starts off. So we have these issues happening here towards the end of his days, one having to do with Saul for some 30 years previous or more of some type of genocide or slaughter in mass of the people known as the Gibeonites, who were those who were under contract or under covenant with Israel because of the promise that Joshua had given some 400 years previous. And Joshua said, "They shall not die, but they shall be made servants." And so this Canaanite people group, or the Amorites really, were dwelling amongst Israel all those 400 years, four centuries, serving, not creating a problem, not being an issue until Saul took the reins. And Saul, for some reason, had some zeal. He wanted to slaughter them, include them in with wiping out probably the Amalekites and whatever else was left to complete the task that Joshua had left for Israel. But he did so in violation of that covenant, and God was not pleased. And the next king comes in, and 30 years later we find God dealing with that. Now it is around that time, again, more things show up, and here's another that we find where the Lord is angry. The Lord and his wrath and his judgment on his people, chastening them, and severely so, because people will lose their lives over these decisions or choices or actions that they had taken. And in this case, what God does is, again, show his anger, and it's kindled against Israel. We're not told in this chapter what exactly it is that Israel did that kindled the anger of the Lord. There's something David does, but that is more of the means by which God shows or brings his judgment to Israel. It's very interesting to see this. There's a connection with David. The leader makes a decision that was sinful. God punishes David, but really it behind this has to do with his anger being kindled against Israel that leads to this. So it's a very intriguing chapter. And it's something that we want to think about. You have to think about this and consider this. You have to consider the sovereignty of God. You have to consider the purposes of God and the plans of God, that he brings trials and he brings these things into the life of the people, his people, and they are to respond to that in some way. How they respond is important to the outcome to this. There is going to be sin, and God is responding here or reacting or in his anger bringing justice and consequences to sin, and it is out of that that we find this chapter flowing, and there is a response from David especially. So what I've entitled this, if I can give a title to a sermon here or this lesson in this chapter, I want to call this Breaking Up Hardened Hearts. The reason I call that is because what God does through David is an effort to expose sin and break the hardened heart that was the nation. And for some reason, whatever they were doing in their hardness, they were not faithful to the Lord, and it caused God to be kindled in anger towards them. And that, of course, is part of the covenant that they're under. As they're faithful to God, God blesses them. But if they're unfaithful to his law, unfaithful to God, and whatever it is they do in those actions, then there is curse, there is chastening that God does. Though it is not permanent, it is something that he brings upon them, maybe a generation, maybe two, three, four generations, but he then comes back and he is faithful to his covenant overall, to the fathers. And so this is something that you got to think about when we come to this chapter. Is the sovereignty of God and his purposes under the rules of the covenant and the people of Israel and their sin. Okay, so we want to jump to this, and it's a good connection here for what happened there with the Gibeonites as well. A similar situation, though, different in how God is addressing that. The sin there was Saul, and probably Saul and his family and the army there. The sin here, something has to do with the nation, Israel. And we don't know what exactly it is, but God does act based upon that. So the king here, David, makes a foolish error, and it costs the people dearly. The number of people who will die would be 70,000 men. I mean, you got to wrap your mind around that. 70,000 people will perish because of David's choice, David's sin, and God's judgment of David's sin. And yet, the tie-in is because of whatever faithlessness Israel had been practicing at that time. In this case, it's the anger of the Lord against the nation. And David together, but David is kind of the separate issue in a way, or using the means to bring this out, and he's going to draw David in and have David make a decision or a choice here that would then result in the outcome and the judgment of God. But David also would be critical to how the plague of God or the judgment of God would stop. And God would respond to David, who serves like a mediator in this way, who repents, pleads with God, offers what is an expiation of that judgment of God or a propitiation to appease the wrath of God, and God's wrath is then averted because of David's actions. So it's a very intriguing chapter. There's a lot of things going on here. It's not so straightforward. And not all things that what David, restoration of the kingdom here coming back. Now, it's not all going smoothly. Not everything is good that's happening here. There's still something not right. The nation getting back into its political stability is still kind of wavering. There's something, I think, of a remnant of what has happened in the previous generations during the judges, 350 years of the judges. It didn't go well. And here we are, Saul and David, not very long past that. And there's something, I think, of what has happened in those last years that still kind of shows itself in this time. And God is there. He brings judgment. He brings punishments. He brings trials upon the nation to send a message and deliver just consequences upon them. So in this case, it's the hardened hearts of the people, I believe. There's something here in the people that has incited his anger or kindled his anger towards them. There's some sin, some bad pattern, some lawlessness that I think is the best explanation that's going on among the people. What's needed is a national repentance, if I could say it that way. The nation of Israel needs a Josiah or a David to lead them into a revival, a repentance, or a Hezekiah or a Samuel, someone to come and to steer the people back away from their practice towards faithfulness, a national revival, spiritually speaking. Now, the people are probably feeling pretty content at this point because, okay, we kind of dealt with the civil wars. We're kind of back to stability. We can now get back to growing strong and winning our war battles and growing our crops, and everything is all good, all hunky-dory, just like in America. And it's all American dream, straight ahead. But what they're leaving behind is the spiritual element between them and the Lord. And the Lord is angry with them. So something has to be done. And we've had more than enough of a history in our nation, let alone just as Americans, of repentance and national revival in years past. The first great awakening was a massive turning, it seemed, comparably or relatively speaking, of people repenting, from Jonathan Edwards to George Whitefield's preaching, all up and down the colonies during those days, pre-Revolutionary War. In many ways, that revival, some historians believe, led to the revolution in some manner, in some ways. There's a lot that can be said about that. But we've had a history of that in our land. We've had a history also of lawlessness and immorality and ungodliness, probably more so. We're in a time that many believe is likened to Romans 1 in America. And I'm not trying to say, let's compare ourselves, America, to Israel. They're a covenanted nation to God. We're not. It's different. We're just another nation. But God deals with nations too. And Romans 1 is a condition more, I think, that reflects of how things are, not of a blessed people, but of a people under the curse of God. And in today, with the immorality, the perversions, they're now protected, promoted, replacing biblical Christian moral and ethical constructs with what is more of a secular, godless, me-centered worldview. We have a Christian worldview seems to be a liability. If you're going to be a nominee to the Supreme Court or a politician, you better not bring your religion into this. You better not bring your faith into how you try courts or deal with justice or lead in law. That is a bad sign. Having an anti-abortion justice to protect the unborn is viewed as anti-freedom, it seems like, nowadays. Or now you're part of the Handmaid's Tale, whatever that show means that seems to be launched out there today. So things have shifted, or at least progressively gotten in a way, away from biblical principles. And that, I don't think, is going to draw the blessings of God in any way, shape, or form. I think, if anything, we need a revival in our land. Revival is definitely needed. In the order of Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, like Jesus told those cities, woe to you. If you had repented, he's speaking to the city there, like others, then you will not face the judgment. And the judgment you're going to face is going to be worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, worse than Tyre and Sidon. Those are the types of messages that God and Christ gave to whole people groups and cities and even nations through the prophets. So let's consider that and think about that as we look at this chapter. What David provides for us here, and I think this is one of the elements of what is the man after God's own heart. He is the leader of Israel in terms of the politics, the civic side. He's the king. He can call the shots. He calls the shots with the military. He is the one who can give leadership even in spiritual ways by how his spiritual life is and how he responds to God. And in the book of Psalms, you see that displayed. His heart spilled out in repentance, or his heart spilled out in praise, and he writes the songs and the hymns of worship that the people of Israel can use to express their worship as a nation or as individuals. He is important in this as a king. And what it proves here in this chapter is David as a model of one who humbles himself and comes before the Lord with a contrite heart. I think that's something we have to see here. And that is how God then responds to avert the wrath that was on the whole nation. He responds to that humble man, and that humble leader. That's important. That's a message, I think, for us, directly to not a president, vice president, or cabinet, or whatever, but to the church. How does the church respond to our own sin and to our faithfulness to God? Are we going to be faithful to him, or are we going to carry on into the slime of ungodliness and worldliness and not do anything about that? We're just drawing trouble from God's hand. Okay, let's look at the text now. Chapter 24. First thing we see is David being incited. David being incited. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So the cause here is God. The reason is Israel. The emotion or the passion or what the motive or the drive here is God's kindled anger towards Israel. And it is God who incites David against them. Okay, what does he mean by that? Incites David. What we have here is the sovereign purposes of God and his providence. What he does is some type of, in his providence, action with David so that David does something or is led towards something or responds in a way that causes God's wrath to fall on Israel. Now, this is a really difficult one to measure. What are we talking about? Are we talking about God causing David to sin? Well, someone question that. Is that what he's doing? No. Just says he incites David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. That is what David tells Joab. Number the people. I want to count how many there are who could take up the sword, how big our army is. This is a census. Verse 2, so the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people that I may know the number of the people. It's a census. What's the big deal about a census? It probably is David's pride. We've won a lot of victories. We beat the Giants, not the New York Giants, but all those Nephilim Giants. We are invincible. I want to see how big and bad we are. Let's count all the soldiers we got and see how big and see what other exploits we can do. Maybe, I don't know what's in his mind. We don't know the reason specifically that David may be thinking why he would want the numbers. Joab is thinking that's not a good idea. Verse 3, said to the king, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? So Joab is actually the voice of a wise person here. He's always been the one who's kind of, you know, the loose cannon that David is not trusting. And now Joab is the one who's rebuking him, reproving him. And he needs to listen to Joab here, but he doesn't. So he numbers. This is like a preliminary draft of soldiers, or for the sake of knowing how many soldiers there could be in my army, but also it could be added to levying taxes upon the people. Therefore, his intent was to probably increase his royal power in some way that would be a contrast to a humble reliance on God. I'll trust God. I don't need to number the people. Only God tells me to number the people. I don't go out and start counting and seeing how big and bad and mighty I am. There are warnings, Deuteronomy 17, of all sorts of things that the king should not do, God said, in the law. And David ignores that here. He, probably puffed up in pride, chooses to number the people. Why was it such a great sin for David to order a census for Israel? It had to do with his trust in God. God will fight our battles. He's already known that. He's already learned that lesson time and time again through 1 and 2 Samuel. But here at the end of his life, something switches in. Now, what is it? Is it God that led him to sin? No. We pray, the prayer Jesus gives, Lord, lead me not to temptation, but deliver me from evil. We pray that, and we ask God to help us in sin. If God doesn't help us in sin, what is now left? Well, it's left to me and my flesh to fight my flesh, withstand my flesh. And in this particular time, David gives in to his flesh, the weakness of his flesh. He's incited in that way. He chooses to count the people. One writer says, we must understand that both God and Satan were involved. Note this, 1 Chronicles chapter 20. First Chronicles, I believe it's 20. 21, sorry. 21:1. Parallel text, same thing. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. Wait a minute. Is it Satan or is it God? Yes, that's the answer. Satan is not God. Satan's against God. But God, in his sovereignty, can use even Satan to accomplish whatever purposes he has. And Satan's intention is to get David to be tempted to sin in his pride or whatever reason he has here, to get him to do something that would be contrary to what would be faithfulness. Satan is responsible for the temptation. David is responsible for giving in to the temptation. God is not responsible for making that or making David sin. But there's something of the providence and sovereignty of God that he has the right to order even sin and even person's unfaithfulness for his purposes. That's a very interesting and difficult thing to grasp, but here is how it is presented to us in his word. So, as the writer says, we must understand that both God and Satan were involved, though at different levels. Scripture is clear that God never himself sins, nor is he ever morally responsible for sin. James 1:13. At the same time, Scripture plainly teaches us that nothing happens apart from God's sovereign will. So, putting this all together, God ordained this sin, but he did so without committing sin himself. Only David and Satan were blameworthy in the matter of the census. God used this, though, so that he can express his wrath upon the nation. It'd be hard to understand how God ordains evil to accomplish greater goods. Think of Job. Think of what happened there. We may not know what all these goods are on this side of eternity, whatever the greater goods that God has, but Scripture plainly reveals that the Lord can use anything to accomplish his holy purposes. So, that's what's behind this activity. Something is behind the act of God to want to do this. It caused him to be angry with Israel. We're not told what that is. Now, most recently, if you think about what's happened up to this point, it could have something to do with the people's fickle support of David and so quickly leaping over to Sheba's side or Absalom's side as if they're just ready for a new leader after God had raised up this one. God had raised up David. That's his anointed. And the people seem to be ready to reject what God has provided them, quickly turning. That could be part of it. There may be some return to idolatry. It's only a few generations ago that they were fully into idolatry, not too long before this time. There may be unfaithfulness to the law. If you have noticed, as we've read through 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel, there's not a lot of information. I don't see a lot there of how the spiritual temperature of the people were through all this. We don't really know what the nation, in terms of its faithfulness to the Lord, looks like. We only know through David, the leader. We could assume that they're following their leader, but then how many times have they turned on him now? So there's something there that God is, in his wrath, ready to turn some chastening upon them. He already has up to this point, as I said, chapter 21 there, because of Saul's actions. Now the people themselves, he is using this time. Verse 3, as Joab responds, verse 4, but the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan, began from Aroer, and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and on the Jazer, and onto Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and Kadesh and the land of the Hittites. They came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and Canaanites, and they went out to the Negev of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. So this was a pretty large group, 1.3 million of those who could draw the sword. That's a pretty significant army. Joab knows that this is wrong, though. It's not going to turn out well, but to no avail to David's wish. And so he fulfills that. He doesn't count the Levites, though, and he stays away from that and forbids, because the Levites are forbidden to serve in the army. So he's faithful in that regard. Well, what's the response? Verse 10, David's convicted. Almost immediately, 9 months, they go through, have a census, come back, here's the numbers. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I've done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." Okay, so I think this is where, in the life of David, we see what does David serve for us here. He's sinned as a leader, he's sinned, and now he turns back to the Lord and in understanding the conviction of his heart. So his conscience is active at this point. It struck him in the heart that this was wrong, and he turns quickly to the Lord and pleads for forgiveness. This is a man after God's own heart turning to seek forgiveness. He knew the law. He went ahead against his better senses, and he comes around here in verse 10. "I have sinned greatly. I've done very foolishly." See, David's godliness hasn't really shown all throughout, but here more brightly than anywhere else, it seems, in his statements. A contrite heart pleading for pardon, just like we saw there in chapter 12. "I have sinned." And he prayed that God would not take his son, his baby son, but God did not relent. The son died, and through the mourning, through that whole time, he then stops the mourning and says, "The Lord be true." And he worshiped God. "And the Lord be trusted." So David is this man. He's not one who repeats his offenses and tries to have God sweep things under the rug. There is this guilt and this contrite of heart. If you turn with me to Psalm 30, this particular psalm is written, I think, possibly in connection to this time frame. It's toward the end of his life. It says it's a song at the dedication of the temple. Now, he hadn't built the temple. David's not the one responsible to build the temple. He did provide all the material, it seemed, that Solomon would need. And we're at the end of his life to do that. And here's this psalm he writes. It's probably one that would be sung at the dedication of the temple. But notice the words, the first five verses especially. "I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried to you for help and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints. Give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." So there's a tie-in to the anger of God. And David knows, I have drawn that anger. I have violated something here. I've sinned greatly, and God is just to judge me. And there may be tears, there may be pain at this time, but the Lord will lift me up. The Lord is gracious in that way. This is the type of heart that we want to see in a leader like David and in the people of God. He's an example to them. He is the example that Israel needs to see. because they're the ones that the anger of God is kindled against. And they need to see the example of this spiritual leader who happens to be their king. Now let's see the third part here is David must choose. So David is incited. They count the number. Then he is convicted. But notice what then happens in verse 11. God sends the prophet. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man." There's his answer. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. What a position to be in. I find it very interesting. The Lord sent the word of the punishment and consequences after David had confessed and sought out forgiveness. There would be consequences. And by the way, that's kind of the same pattern we saw back in chapter 11, where we have David sinning, God sending Nathan. Nathan said, "You're the man." He says, "I have sinned," and promises, "You've been forgiven." And then comes the consequence. Then comes the outcome. Here in the same case, what we have is David confesses, we believe God is a forgiving God and he forgave him, but here are the consequences. It's important to note that his chastisements always fell upon him after he had humbly repented. Interesting. Even his family, for years of the different things that fell, that came about, that was tied to his sin, but he had already repented. He had already confessed, and God had forgiven him. So this is very interesting to see how this works out. But what is the reason for that? Well, it has to do with God's kindled anger against Israel. So he's using this incident with David. Now he's going to bring judgment through David's actions, David's consequences upon Israel. So he sends the prophet. He's got three options, and the one choice is the pestilence. And the pestilence is what comes. 3 days of pestilence, 70,000 people, men die from Dan to Beersheba. This is no COVID-19 thing. This is much worse. What a pickle David was in, I tell you, because of his own sin. You get to decide how the nation will suffer. Pick. You get to decide how many people will perish. There's no other option. There's no escape. That's a hard one to read here. That's a hard one to figure out and think, whoa, this is heavy. And David's not told why God is doing this in the sense that I'm angry against Israel. He didn't tell him that. At this point, all David knows is I'm the one who sinned. And now God is bringing a punishment that's going beyond me. It's going to the whole nation. So he chooses. So 3 days in, 70,000 men are dead. And then verse 16, here's where David intercedes. Like I said, David is a model here. He's an example. And watch how he is an example now. Verse 16, and when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough, now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I've done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." I mean, he takes ownership with his responsibility. He takes ownership. I'm the one who's responsible. Let the judgment be on me. Verse 18, and Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. He's up above what is Mount Moriah at this point. That is his where his threshing floor is. And coming up this hill from the city of David, which is the Jebusite city, which is where the palace is, he comes up to the top here towards this man and his threshing floor. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Here's his intercession. He intercedes. The angel came to Jerusalem here, and the Lord relents. And it's at the threshing floor where the angel stops. David knows this. For some way or somehow he's able to see or is given sight to see the angel. And so he now confesses, "It's on me." He takes responsibility for it. And he goes up at the word of Gad to build the altar to offer a sacrifice. Araunah the Jebusite, that's Canaanite, was the original people of the city of Jerusalem, Jebusite city. David conquered the Jebusite city. So there's some Jebusites still alive, and they are now joined with Israel. This man is. He looks like a faithful believer, which means he's repented from his idolatry. He's willing to give all for the well-being of the nation of Israel and to see the Lord, your God, accept you. So he is honoring David in that way. This place is the ancient Mount of Moriah. That's important to the whole story here. This spot is where the temple would be built. It's where you have the place where the people for 1,000 years to the time of Christ would be coming into Jerusalem during the festivals and offerings and sacrificing on the altars there. That altar would be the place where the atonement, the Day of Atonement, and the atonement that would be the sacrifice for the sins of the people would be there. And the high priest would go into the holy place and the holy of holies to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, and God would grant forgiveness there. And the people would be forgiven of their sins there. This is where it all begins, at least in the place right here with David's purchase. He is one interceding for the people, as the high priest will, as Christ will one day. Of course, David's not aware that the Lord incited this anger. All he's doing here is dealing with his personal responsibility, his own sin. That's how he sees it. So we got to keep that in mind. He is wanting to atone for his own sin, a blood guilt offering here. Gad gives him the instructions. He goes and follows through. And so he purchases, is our fifth point. Purchases this land, this piece of real estate. This amazing scene of David taking that responsibility, paying every debt that is owed. Look at these words. "I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." It's very important to see that in his heart. That's leadership. That's good spiritual leadership. That's how the whole nation needs to observe and see, and how they need to come before the Lord. Because the Lord's wrath is